would it be like if we had a moratorium on issues that divide us and spent all our time and energy focusing on reaching out to those in our world who feel like outcasts and share God's love with them? It is my hope that we will be more concerned about extending God's grace than getting it right.
That was Pastor James Perry speaking this summer in Pittsburgh in support of the ordination of gay pastors in the United Methodist Church. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about doctrine and evangelism. Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Larry, you heard it yourself there. James Perry, in the name of reaching out, we need to ordain gay pastors. Your reaction?
It really is a remarkable cut that you had there to hear somebody put the point that clearly. More important about for us to reach out than to get it right. Well, to get what right? What is right? What is truth? It almost sounds a little bit like Pontius Pilate in that respect. Where is the truth? Obviously, the speaker there doesn't believe that the scriptures speak clearly to the matter of homosexuality. And certainly don't speak clearly to the matter of the office of the ministry as well. There are all sorts of issues that begin to percolate up then very quickly as you start to say, well, what do you mean by this? And it's not like he has, it seems to me that he doesn't have an idea of what is right. In fact, he's determined to get it right specifically by not addressing important doctrines, teachings of the scriptures themselves.
But the irony there, Larry, is that this is someone speaking in favor of gay ordination. While he calls for a moratorium on those things that divide us, his moratorium looks like, let's permit gay marriage
right.
for the sake of missions.
Right, right.
It's hardly a moratorium.
At all. In fact, there you have another one of these great ironies where the people who say, now, we need to be more tolerant, we need to be more open and the like, but only tolerant and open of those who agree with us. That is to say, let's do this one thing. Let's be clear on our action in this regard, and that is the right thing to do, not to talk about particular points of interpretation that people don't find important or useful or that sort of thing. Well, I think Paul brought these things up. They were important to Paul, and we know that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to bring these things up. They are important to God. And if they're important to God, they should be important to us as well.
Okay, here's another way that the argument is made. And this one, actually, I know you're so familiar with it because someone near and dear to your heart, C.F.W. Walther, the founder and first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, probably dealt with this criticism of doctrinal purity more than any other. And that is that doctrinal purity amounts to dead orthodoxy. And the more that a church or an individual or a congregation is concerned with pure doctrine, the deader they are. How do you respond?
You ever heard the phrase, the frozen chosen?
Yeah.
Same kind of thing here. And certainly Walther faced the same kind of challenges. It's not a new challenge. That challenge within Lutheranism goes all the way back to the 1600s when a movement called Pietism got off the ground and accused the so-called Orthodox Lutherans of being what you describe them as being, namely dead, hence dead orthodoxy. What made them dead? Well, they were concerned with doctrine, and doctrine alone was the argument. That was the way it went. But if you look at those people from that time, they were incredibly careful in the theological work they did, incredibly competent in their ability to take biblical teaching and to dissect it and think about it and work their way through it. And if you only looked, perhaps, at some of the more philosophical treatises that some of these so-called dead Orthodox theologians wrote, well, you might come to the conclusion that they were dead Orthodox until you read their sermons or until you read their devotional materials. The reason they worked so hard at their theology was so that they could proclaim Christ clearly. The problem we human beings have is that we always want to get ourselves into the act one way or another. And what these gentlemen were trying to do was to make it as clear as possible just how beautiful the work of Christ on our behalf is and how wonderful and gracious that work is, without any merit or worthiness in us. So they strove to be clear in what they wrote and what they spoke and what they taught in order that people would only hear about Christ. That's a refreshing thing, it seems to me. And that's a lesson that I think many of us in the present could learn from, because we have this horrible tendency to work ourselves into everything. Sermons become snippets about my life or what my kids did last weekend or, you know, this sort of thing. And we have a hard time ever getting around to that which is central, namely Christ himself.
Larry, I want your reaction to something that Dr. Gene Edward Veith of World Magazine had to say on the program some time back. He defined liberal theology as theology that accommodates itself to the culture. And he applied that definition to both the age of modernism and postmodernism. Here he is.
In the churches, there was a sense of panic. That, oh, people, the culture is changing. So if we're going to survive, we've got to go along with the culture. And so you had a movement in the Christian church to change Christianity according to the dominant culture. So when the age of modernism, the liberal theology, and that's what liberalism is, changing your theology to fit whatever the culture is. At that time, it's an age of reason. Okay, well, we'll have to make Christianity reasonable. We'll have to throw out the Bible. We'll have to throw out all of our supernatural teachings, throw out salvation, and try to make Christianity into a religion of reason and reason alone. Then the postmodernist culture came on. Again, there are people that want to do the same thing. Oh, for us to survive, we've got to change to fit the culture. And so we'll have to throw out all of our doctrines. We'll have to turn Christianity into just a subjective kind of experience where people can choose their own beliefs, and that's right for them. And that way we can accommodate the culture.
Larry, I'd like you to find out whether or not you agree with Veith and his definition there of liberalism, and what about those non-denominational churches, Bible-believing Bible churches? They believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Could you call them liberal?
Wow, that was quite a cut. That was really, really an interesting perspective that Dr. Veith was offering, and I'm going to agree with him. Now, this gets us, really kind of raises people's eyebrows from time to time. In fact, I'll even do it within my classes here at the seminary when I'll accuse all of my students and myself as well of being a liberal. And part of the reason for that is what Dr. Veith was alluding to. We've all come through the Enlightenment and now are being affected by the, and moved into the modern period and now are being affected by the postmodern period. But we all live and breathe and work within a context of modernism and its impending demise, if it hasn't collapsed already. And that means there's a certain perspective regarding the human subject that we all share, this notion that humans are central to everything. You go back to the Reformation era, you look at Luther, you look at Calvin, too, and you look at the Roman Catholics, I might add, and they said, what's the overarching principle here? Well, the overarching principle always was God. And how do we relate to God? Now, Roman Catholics had the problem with synergism. Calvinism answered this issue by virtue of their doctrine of double predestination. Only the Lutherans got it right by talking about the grace of God in Christ purely and simply. But the fact was there was a shared understanding that human beings aren't the center of everything. In fact, God is the center of everything. And we see that God at work in and amongst us, in fact, manifesting himself in a powerful way in Christ. And especially Lutheranism underscored that last point. When you get into the Enlightenment, the modern period, and now the postmodern period, what all share is an infatuation with the autonomous human subject. Me. I. And beginning in the 1600s and pushing on through even down to the present, that has become dominant and continues to be dominant. We see it constantly. And however much we might bemoan that fact, that's the context in which we live. Now, again, that then being the case, you have different expressions of how that plays itself out. Dr. Veith noted how there was the need to be ultimately rational. And one not need be irrational in order to look to the Scriptures as the source of God's testament to us. But then you see people begin to quibble a little bit or backtrack a little bit from a full acceptance of what God reveals in the Scriptures. Take a case in point. I'll go back to my buddy, Samuel Simon Schmucker. He believed that the Bible was the Word of God. He believed that it was inerrant. He believed that it was revealed by the Holy Spirit and inspired. Oh, he believed all those things. What he didn't believe, though, were certain aspects of biblical teaching. I'll give you one real concrete case in point. He, though he was a Lutheran, rejected that Christ was truly present in the sacrament of the altar. Why? It didn't make sense. So despite the fact that Jesus himself said, "This is my body, this is my blood," Schmucker said, "No, it can't be." And this again, despite the fact that he said, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God." Well, you see where I'm going with this, don't you? Within the non-denominational tradition, within the evangelical tradition generally, you still see that kind of attitude present, generally speaking, where folks will say, "Oh yeah, we believe the Bible's the Word of God, we believe it's inerrant," but when it comes to matters like baptismal regeneration, that baptism forgives sins, where when it comes down to the real presence of Christ and the sacrament of the altar, they'll say, no, we can't go there. Well, why not? And the answer, it doesn't make sense. Well, in the end, then, what is the reigning principle here? What's making the determinative move? Human reason. So in that respect, you see that liberalism, I'll use a small L at that point to get the point across, you see the autonomy of the human subject expressing itself over what is clearly and simply stated in the Word of God, is means is. So why should we then be surprised when we see other instances of liberalism, small l, within some of the non-denominational churches? And when they express themselves fitting in here with Dr. V's specific definition of what it means to be a liberal, namely to accommodate yourself to the culture, well, why? And this really cuts to the chase. Here's the point. Why is that? Because there's a basic uncertainty about the power and veracity, the truth of the Word of God and what it can accomplish. We human beings always say we've got to add something else to it. There's another form of liberalism there.
So they do not deny the, at least on the face of it, the inerrancy of Scripture. They implicitly deny the efficacy.
Yeah, and the clarity of Scripture. Mm-hmm.
We're talking about doctrine and evangelism. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled Doctrine and Mission, Not Either Or, But Both. And you can read this excellent article on the web at lifeoftheworld.com. That's a website for the Life of the World magazine, lifeoftheworld.com. In about 15 minutes, we'll get our Washington update from Congressman John Chimkus. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill is listening in Breckenridge Hills. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. My question is, how much influence did the Campbells and the Stones and different individuals in the 18th century in America, how much did they affect the gospel and, the results, of course, with, like, the disciples of Christ and then the offshoots like Church of Christ with all these different things? And how much did that affect the doctrine, of the gospel? I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Bill, thank you very much. Larry.
Yeah, thanks for that, Bill. I have to tell Bill a little bit about my background here. Now I'm talking about myself. But I was a pastor in Tennessee before I became a professor here at the seminary, right in the heart of Campbellite country, and the Stone Campbell movement really took off right in the middle part of Tennessee where I was a pastor. So this is something I've seen close up. And what you see with the Stone Campbellite movement, and later on as it takes a little more institutional form with the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ and the Churches of Christ, is a particular perspective that is very rationalistic in a lot of ways. Let me give you a couple examples. In terms of Barton Stone, whom Bill mentioned, when he read the Scriptures, he read them in a very unusual way. When he read about Christ, he saw Christ not as true God and true man, but as a God-man who was something less than the Father. And in that respect, he simply repeated the old error of Arianism, from the early 300s. It's really quite remarkable to see him do that. Well, why so? Well, once again, you have this very rationalistic reading of the New Testament. And the result was that you ended up with a Savior who was less than God, and you begin to wonder then, well, what does that mean for a person's salvation? Well, that's then worked out more fully by Campbell himself, Alexander Campbell himself, who says, he said that baptism is for the remission of sins, but your sins are not forgiven until you obediently submit yourself to baptism. That is, God forgives your sins on the basis of your work, which is immersion, baptism by immersion. So here you have, in these two key leaders of this movement, a compromise of Christ and his work for us, and then the manner in which we are saved. Boy, you're cutting right to the heart of the gospel at that point. So Bill raised a really good question.
A couple of the things as our time winds down here, Larry. We talked about the accusation that doctrine, pure doctrine, divides, that it distracts, that it deadens. There's another one that occurs to me, and that is, well, at the very least, a concern for pure doctrine will destroy love in the church. Is that necessarily true?
I don't think. I disagree with that. To show love by ignoring differences is not to show love at all. You used the family example a little bit earlier. If my child comes to a fundamentally erroneous conclusion about something, do I show that child love by saying, well, yeah, you're right, it doesn't really matter what you think or what you believe? I, as a Christian father, if my child begins to dabble in Buddhism or in Islam, I say, yeah, it doesn't really matter. Are there, you know, all these different religions? Maybe they just end up going to the same place. It's not important whether we were right or pure or correct or biblical on these points. It's not really important. Am I actually showing love to that child? And my answer would be no. In fact, I'm doing the exact opposite. I'm doing the most loveless thing you can imagine by allowing my own flesh and blood to begin to dabble in basic and fundamental error that could lead, should they pursue it to the end, to their damnation. That's not love. That's loveless.
Here's another one, and I get this quite a bit via response from listeners from time to time, especially in correspondence, where I am simply trying to hold their feet doctrinally to the fire of Scripture and say, look, you got to abide by Scripture. They will inevitably pull out passages like shun profane and idle babblings, things like that, as though they apply to people who want to engage in conversation about doctrine and, more than that, hold one another accountable to God's Word for such things.
Right. Well, and the same has happened to me as well. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about, in some kind of arrogant fashion here, standing up and saying, boy, I'm sure glad I'm right and the rest of you are wrong. That's not what we're talking about here. But what we're driving at is speaking the truth in love, as the Scriptures themselves say. That is, confessing the truth as God has revealed it to us in His Holy Word, and doing so in such a fashion not to prove ourselves right at the expense of somebody else or to win an argument so somebody else loses, but rather to hold up Christ so that all the world can see Him. It's not about me. It's not about what I'm saying. It's all about Christ and what He has done for me and for all. That's the point.
Someone says, look, it's really just a matter of being pragmatic. Absolute doctrinal purity is impossible. Ergo, I should really concentrate on what I can do, which is spreading the gospel. And since doctrinal purity is impossible, it's not really something me worth spending my time on.
Yeah, and that's become an even more increasingly offered argument of late. You know, why bother if you're never going to achieve that perfection in this life? Well, maybe...
The same people, by the way, are not making arguments about that with regard to morality and sanctification.
That's where I was going to go. You take a look at Romans 7, and Paul in Romans chapter 7, you know, he's so distressed over his own inability to achieve what he wants to, but then in the end says, thank God who gives us the victory in Christ. The simple fact that we can't achieve perfection on our own does not compromise the point that God calls us to confess clearly and faithfully. That's one of the basic things that He has given us, one of the great gifts, I would say, He has given us as His people. After all, And don't get me wrong here. I certainly applaud people who want to reach out with Christ to other folks who are in need. And I agree. I do, too. But you're going to have to reach out with something. You're going to have to say something. You're going to have to speak something. That earlier statement, we'll just reach out. We won't worry about being right. Well, what are you going to say? We're convinced, I'm convinced, that the Scriptures speak clearly to these matters and that God fulfills His promise. He said, don't worry about what you're going to have to say. I'll give you the words. At the same time, He said, keep my words. Be faithful to them. Don't depart from the pattern of sound doctrine that you've come to know. You have, in order to speak well, you have to know what you're talking about. The Scriptures give us what it is we are to know. They give us the content, the substance, the material that then we can hold out to other folks and proclaim to them that Christ, who has suffered, died, and risen again for them. It's all there. And God says, I will be with you as you do it. So the two aren't opposed. Once again, to come back around to my basic point here, you're not talking about one at the expense of the other, but rather the reason we study the Scriptures, the reason we're like the Bereans and we pore over these things to see if they are true, is so that we can then, in turn, confess Christ clearly before a world in need.
With only 30 seconds, Larry, is doctrinal purity a luxury that the church can no longer afford?
Doctrinal purity is not a luxury. It's a basic and fundamental thing that the church should pursue with all possible vigor so that Christ will be clearly, faithfully, and evangelically proclaimed for a world in need.
Larry, are you going to be able to do an interview with us when we're there for the symposium?
You bet I will. You bet. I'll make the time to do that, Todd.
All right. And I think we're going to be talking to you about the impact of the 60s on American Christianity. I'm looking forward to it.
Right on, man.
Folks, if you would like to put a face with the voice of Dr. Larry Rasch, one of my favorite guests here on the program, you can meet Larry and Other Issues, Etc., regular guests as we broadcast live from the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, thank you for being our guest. It's always a pleasure.
My pleasure, Todd, and blessings to all your listeners.
That symposia, by the way, folks, is January the 18th through the 21st, and we will be there 2 days broadcasting live. They're going to be dealing with two issues. Who is Jesus? And the third use of the law, Issues, Etc., regular guests. You'll be able to meet them. We'll be there as well. If you'd like more information, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on the What's New section. You'll find all sorts of information, speaker schedule, symposium schedule out there, housing information, a way to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, January the 18th through the 21st, there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, Paul simply puts it this way. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul sees no conflict whatsoever between pure doctrine and the mission of the church. Between taking heed to one's doctrine, careful heed, and the saving of souls. It's that simple. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, everyone hails Jesus as a great teacher. But what did Jesus really teach? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Creation or evolution? The science is the same. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's rhyme book, A is for Adam. Well, Ken, this doesn't make sense at all. How could creationists and evolutionists have the same science?
Well, I once debated an evolutionist on a radio talk show, and the evolutionist said to me, "You're a creationist. See, you're on about religion. But I'm an evolutionist. I deal with science." I answered and said, "Actually, I deal with the same science you do. I don't disagree with your science." Now you can understand the evolutionist was perplexed, and he asked, "What do you mean?" I then said, "Well, you study the science of genetics. So do I. You study geology, like the structure of volcanoes like Mount St. Helens and different sorts of rocks. Well, so do I. You believe in natural selection? Well, so do I." I went on to say that creationists and evolutionists actually study the same observational science, things we can observe in the present, and experiments that can be repeated. The difference between us is not because of observational science, but with what I call historical science, which means our beliefs concerning the past. Creationists not only believe in observational science, they use it to show that it actually contradicts Darwinian evolution, and more importantly, it confirms the Bible's history concerning creation as well as the global flood.
Ken Ham would like to take you on a quick tour of biblical history. Just read his new booklet, The Seven Seas of History, when you go to our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a commercial on TV and thought, "What are they advertising?" Then 25 seconds into a 30-second commercial, they finally mention the name of the product. Such advertisements are using a technique called emotional transfer. The point of the first 25 seconds is to simply make you feel good. Then they hope you will associate that good feeling with their product the next time you see it at the store. Charmin and Little Debbie love to use this technique. Teach your children that cute babies and cuddly animals have nothing to do with the quality of a product. Pray with your children that the Lord would make your family good stewards of His gifts. He loved you enough to die on the cross for you. He will also give you wisdom in how you spend His money at the store. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Advances in medicine are making it possible to treat your body before you know you're ill.
We're convinced now that with our technology, we can identify disease long before it causes any symptoms.
On the next Focus on the Family, physician Dr. Ken Cooper tells about some exciting medical breakthroughs.
We know now with aggressive modern preventive medicine, we can pick up disease very early and we can cure you.
New weapons in the war against aging on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for the next few minutes, Representative John Chimkus. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., and he represents Illinois' 19th Congressional District. We're going to be talking with him about the opening of a new congressional session and the president's visit to Collinsville today. Congressman Chimkus, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, Todd, it's been too long. Thanks for having me back.
First of all, your thoughts on the opening of this new congressional session?
Well, pretty exciting. We've got increased majorities in both the House and the Senate. We've got some strong leadership in the White House and in the as a Speaker, who I really have an aggressive agenda to want to make sure that we stop putting off the tough decisions for the future. And that's going to cause a lot of heartburn. But the things that I think you can see rapidly is a highway bill, which we didn't finish last cycle. I think you're going to see medical liability and maybe tort reform legislation come out pretty quick. An energy bill, which I think all we got to do is dust it off and maybe rearrange some semicolons and stuff and get that through. An issue of making some of the tax cuts permanent. Those are, you know, major public policy things that I think you'll see move rapidly. So by the time we get to early summer, this stuff will be piling up on the Senate side.
Now, let's talk a bit about the agenda for the Congress when it comes to life issues. What's on the table there? What needs to happen in this session when it comes to pro-life issues?
Well, I think we can be positive with the effect that I think the social conservatives spoke pretty strongly in this last election. We now have we now have about, four new U.S. senators, most of them from the conservative South. In our hopes that that helps strengthen the pro-life majority. So you've got issues like the Unborn Victims of Violence Act and those issues regarding life that I think will be up for debate and discussion, and a stronger ability to make sure that tax dollars don't go to fund abortions. That's always a contentious fight. We seem to be winning it every year. I think we've got a better chance to continue that, in that mode.
What are your hopes for the unfolding situation in Iraq, in particular the prospect of elections coming up here this month?
Well, my hopes are, that we can survive this month of death that's being rained upon the Iraqi citizens by the insurgents. There's some positive stories out there. A poll just recently taken stated that 72% of the Iraqis are still going to go to the polls. I think that's positive. If we get 3/4 of that number, I think that will be a great victory. I talked to the chief of staff to the interim prime minister on New Year's Eve. He's become a friend and was actually a teacher at SIU Carbondale, and they're committed to have these elections. I'm heading over to Amman, Jordan this evening, believe it or not, to work with some Iraqi women who are going to be on the ballot. And I just want to thank them for doing what our founding fathers did. They are sacrificing their lives and their fortune and their sacred honor for democracy in Iraq. And I'm just amazed, and I look forward to meeting these women.
If successful, and if these first elections go off as planned and are validated and everything else that needs to happen, will this be analogous to, say, the First Continental Congress in the United States, in terms of what this elected body will be doing in Iraq, laying the framework for a future system of government?
That's correct. I mean, they'll have a couple huge issues facing them. One is still addressing with the insurgency, although we hope that the insurgency will lose a lot of its allure and glamour if the Iraqis are running their own, their own government. We hope that that'll allow us to at least withdraw some of our troops that are in harm's way into more protected, safe environments. We'll still have troops in Iraq, but this new Iraqi government will have to start working on their own constitution and how they're going to have a multi-ethnic, pluralistic society that respects the rule of law, individual freedoms and liberties. Very important aspects. And the people that I've talked to are fully in support of that, as noted by Iraqi women being in the place of position on these ballots.
Let's talk about the issue of gay marriage. There, of course, with the November elections, were a number of state initiatives, all of them passed, that had to do with amending state constitutions to define marriage as a man and a woman, and thereby to outlaw or fail to recognize any kind of gay marriage. What about a federal amendment to the U.S. Constitution to that effect?
Always much more difficult to do. It was attempted in the last Senate, did not pass. We voted on it also. You need two-thirds majority. I don't, even with the increased majority vote in the Senate, I don't think you reached that two-thirds threshold. But in essence, the Constitution is a living and breathing document. It was meant by the founding fathers to be added to and subtracted from, and that's the way. If you want to attempt to put an end to judicial activism and interpretation, you have to do it through a constitutional amendment.
I was reading the current Supreme Court Chief Justice's report that he issued at the end of the year. He, of course, is ailing but still serving at his post. And he did acknowledge a problem with judicial activism. Is it likely that the president will have an opportunity to do some appointments here in these next 4 years, or maybe even in this first session of the Congress, that the Senate will have to look at?
I think every pundit out here is just awaiting the inevitable, which would be a vacancy on the Supreme Court. And the real debate here is who, you know, who will be, who will the president pick? And will he, you know, go for an avowed conservative, strict constructionist type that will be, you know, in the crosshairs of all the liberals and the moderates? Or will he find a stealth candidate who you can't hardly tell? And that's really the punditry that's going on here in Washington.
Tell us about the president's visit to Collinsville today.
Very exciting. You know, a little bittersweet. It's sweet because he's going to be addressing a real concern, the access to health care for the citizens and of the state of Illinois, especially of southern Illinois, because of the exodus of doctors because of high medical liability insurance premiums that they no longer can pay. So to affect that, they move. And it's in a statement to the courts in Madison and St. Clair County, how many people feel they aren't providing fair jurisdiction and fair rulings, giving people on both sides the right to have you know, fair access to the courts, and that's the plaintiff and the defendant. So he's going into a lion's den, although the public as a whole spoke in this last election. Both Madison and St. Clair County voted overwhelmingly for the non-trial lawyer Supreme Court judge. And that sent a signal, I think, to the nation and out here that the public understands that there are problems with our court system and medical liability, and the president's going to use the bully pulpit to keep this issue forefront in the eyes of the nation, and of course in Illinois. Hopefully we'll pick up the ball, which I think we will rapidly here in Washington for legislation. But hopefully my legislative friends in Springfield will realize that they need to do the same.
Two finally quick questions, Congressman Shimkus. With the beginning of that new congressional session, what would your advice be to a freshman congressman coming to Washington for the first time?
Wow, great question. I think it's important as a new member of Congress to work hard. They have already worked hard to get elected, and I think there's a tendency to say, you know, I made it, and now I can sit back and relax. Well, you really can't, especially as a member of the House of Representatives in Illinois. Petitions get pulled in September of this year. People start announcing that they're going to run in the summer. You start hearing about opponents in the spring. So, but they need to be out in the constituency, too. Every time we're not in Washington, my advice to them would be back home in their state and their district, and not just in their hometown and their home community, but get out to all parts of their district. And they know that because, again, they were successful in getting elected. I do believe the axiom, you know, that 90% of success is just showing up on time. It doesn't really take a lot of extra effort to really break free of the pack and work diligently, and I think people appreciate that. That means here in Washington, show up to committee hearings and bill markups on time, do the work here, and also show up at the functions and the events back at home.
And then, of course, Barack Obama begins a six-year term now as a senator from Illinois. He won very handily and probably not unexpectedly after some contention within the Republican Party in Illinois over Alan Keyes. And someone might say, look, Barack Obama, these views, pro-choice and all of the other things he carries with him, are the real views of Illinoisans. Is that true, Congressman Shimkus?
Well, definitely not. Although, you know, Illinois is a blue state. It's a blue state because of the city of Chicago and the suburbs, or in essence a little more moderate than south of I-80. Having said that, you know, Bush didn't campaign in Illinois, but he still only lost by 10 points, 55-45. We just, those of us who are conservative on the social and the fiscal issues, need to be in the arena, either on the gladiator floor, slashing away, or in support of those men and women who are doing so that we, continue to be, in this case, in the state of Illinois, a loyal opposition for what we feel is better public policy.
Representative John Shimkus represents the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. John, thank you again for being our guest. Give the president our best.
I will, and you take care. Thanks for everything.
Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be talking with Peter LaBarbera. You might have read about this in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. A new poll conducted by an Illinois gay rights group called Equality Illinois. I was at their website today, and I happened to just download the poll questions and the results as well. We'll be talking about this poll. This poll says that Illinoisans, at least it purports to say, that Illinoisans are, by and large, to the tune of about 60%, opposed to any measure that would in any way discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation, including things like banning gay marriage. We're going to find out whether or not the poll is valid and whether or not it does really reflect the views of Illinoisans. Peter LaBarbera is executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, and he joins us for the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Peter, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how are you doing?
Doing very well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tell us about this poll from Equality Illinois, Peter.
Well, Todd, this is it's an old political trick. You do a poll with leading questions on the areas you feel you're strongest, and then you say that it translates into support for particular legislation. The homosexual lobby in Illinois is trying to push for SB 3186, which would essentially add homosexuality to the state civil rights code, the human rights code, and that's very, very dangerous legislation, Todd. And so we're encouraging people right now to call their legislators, both House and Senate, and express opposition to this measure, as well as another controversial measure on stem cell research.
So I want to get into some of those leading questions in just a moment and give a few examples, but how do you respond to someone like Rick Garcia, who is political director of Equality Illinois, who is quoted in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch as saying, "It is our hope that the poll demonstrates to legislators the people of Illinois are far ahead of them, the General Assembly is trying to catch up with the people on this issue, and the people of Illinois, to the tune of 66%, do not want anything that could be even interpreted as discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation."
Well, it's ridiculous, Todd, because the people in that poll were not told what the legislation would do. For example, if you asked a poll and said, would you favor legislation that would create the basis for efforts to legalize so-called homosexual marriage, I'm sure that the numbers would be very low. We did our own poll a year ago and found that 56% of Illinoisans support a measure on marriage, a defense of marriage measures. So we are very much thinking that this poll is it's designed to show support for what they want to do, which is SB 3186. But that has nothing to do with the actual support for the bill among the people.
Okay, what is it legal to do in terms of, say, termination from employment or refusal to provide, refusal to allow housing or to continue housing when it comes to sexual orientation in Illinois?
Yeah, Todd, now, first of all, we should say that there is not an epidemic. There's no problem of people who are homosexual being fired from their jobs in Illinois. It's just not happening. It's not happening all across the country. What they're saying is the bill would put it in the Constitution, the Human Rights Code, sexual orientation, and it would treat it like race. Now, the big difference is race is something that's not changeable. We know that homosexuality, sexual orientation, so-called, is a changeable characteristic. That people can go into homosexual behavior. They can come out of it. There are many, many ex-gays. And so what we're concerned about with the employment aspect is, what about churches or Christian businesses or businesses run by committed Orthodox Jews who want to hire on the basis of their moral beliefs? They could be affected by this legislation because the legislation would invite a lawsuit from, say, a homosexual activist who was not allowed to be a leader in a Christian daycare center or something. This is the type of lawsuit that it would bring on. And if Rick Garcia says that's not going to happen, I would point to the churches that are already facing hostility just because they're saying, we will not allow homosexual leaders in our church.
Now, you are quoted in the paper, and you've said it here already in our conversation, that the Equality Illinois poll from this gay activist group in Illinois asks leading questions. Give us an example.
Well, now, Todd, I'm looking for it. I'm on the web right now, and I'm having trouble getting up. But
well, let me give you an example of one of the questions that I found from the poll, and you tell me what, if anything, is leading about it. Here's the question. This is from the script that is for this statewide Illinois survey. Currently in Illinois, an individual can be fired from their job or be refused housing because they are gay. The legislature is about to vote on Senate Bill 3186, which would make it illegal to fire an individual from their job or deny them housing because they are gay. Would you say that you support Senate Bill 3186, or would you say that you are opposed to Senate Bill 3186? Now, according to the answers here, given in the results of the survey from the Equality Illinois website, support for the Senate bill ranged to about 63%. What, if anything, is
okay? Well, I think the main problem, and we could have a debate, Todd, at some point about the merits of just a specific bill which only dealt with employment. But the main distortion in that question is that it described Senate Bill 3186 as banning this particular practice. However, it doesn't say all the other things that 3186 would do. For example, 3186 would make it easier to promote homosexuality in the classroom because it would free up homosexual teachers to talk about their lifestyle in the classroom, because that's the sort of human rights protection that is accorded on the basis of other criteria. Now, so that question was not asked in the poll. Would you favor legislation that would make it easier for homosexual teachers to talk about their lifestyle in the classroom? And yet that is one of the repercussions of this bill. We already dealt with another one, which is people of faith. The bill 3186 has a very weak exemption for religious organizations. In fact, it's almost non-existent under the old forms of the bill. And that means that if you're a Christian and you own a small business and you have, I can't remember what the minimum number of people is, Todd, but let's say you have 12 people in your corporation and you're a known Christian businessman, but then say a homosexual activist wants to apply for a job, this bill would make it impossible to factor in that homosexual behavior in your hiring decisions. And so that affects the freedom of people of faith to live by their moral beliefs.
One of the other things that concerned me about this as well, and maybe I'm just not astute at looking at the way the demographics are broken down, but in answer to the question, in which county do you live, a full 66% of the respondents live either in Cook County, which is Chicago, or the county surrounding Cook County,
right,
which is Chicago. Does that tell us anything?
Yeah, and Todd, I, with regard to what Representative Shimkus said earlier, you know, they're calling Illinois a blue state, but I think it was, wasn't it 88 of 102 counties went red in this election for Bush? So really, Illinois is mostly a red state except for Cook County. And, of course, Chicago, this poll is going to go to Chicago, where they've got a much more politically correct worldview for many people down there, and the homosexual agenda is very prominently pushed by the media. It's incredible up here, Todd, how much the media pushes homosexuality as normal. And so the poll, of course, is weighted to that demographic. And I think outside of Chicago, but even inside Chicago, a lot of the people are upset at this political correctness. And so I think the poll, of course, is weighted that way.
Here's another question from the poll. Do you agree or disagree with the following statement? Quote, gay and lesbian people should have equal rights in terms of job opportunities and housing. Now, I'm putting myself in the position of the person who's being asked to respond to that. And I would say to myself, well, how do you respond to that? A yes or a no may not suffice.
Yeah, because everybody gets the same rights. We all apply for jobs. And in fact, homosexuals as a group of people are doing, in most cases, are doing better than the average person in society. I mean, I used to track the homosexual movement for a living, Todd, and I could tell you there's about three or four travel agencies. Homosexuals travel abroad by a far greater percentage than the rest of society. So as a group of people, demographically, homosexuals are doing quite well in the job, in the workplace. But now, you talk about equal rights. What about the Boy Scouts? Do they have equal rights? Look what happened when a law similar to Senate Bill 3186 passed in New Jersey. The first group that was sued was the Boy Scouts, because they did not want to have an assistant scoutmaster who was a homosexual. a homosexual activist who was discovered to be, you know, applying for a scoutmaster position. They said, no, we don't consider ourselves discriminating, but we are a group that believes in a straight moral order and we believe in God. And so now the Boy Scouts have been taken all the way to the Supreme Court by the homosexual lobby and the atheist lobby. And the fact is that gay rights led to persecution of the Boy Scouts. And that's what happens. Everywhere gay rights succeeds, we find that groups that support traditional morality suffer.
With just a few minutes here, let's wrap this one up, and that is the prospects of this bill, SB 3186.
Well, I'm hoping that the prospects are not good, Todd. I'm a little bit nervous because Rick Garcia and the homosexual lobby in Illinois, basically Chicago, are spending big bucks. I mean, they bought this poll. They've been doing emails. And so we're alerting our people, now is the time to call. Call and say no to 3186 and also the embryonic stem cell bill, Todd, which is HB 3589.
Tell us briefly about that one.
That one would create a state funding by the state of Illinois for the concept of embryonic stem cell research. And as you know, embryonic, in particular, stem cell research, as opposed to other sorts of stem cell, adult stem cell research, which is ethically okay, embryonic, what they're talking about is benefiting from the killing of human beings. You take aborted babies and you benefit from basically murdered children in the womb. And we believe at the Illinois Family Institute that it's wrong for you to save people by killing people. I mean, that's just a principle that should not be violated. And so we're very strongly in opposition to this bill.
What's the number of that bill if you have it handy?
That is HB 3589, and you can check out our website, which is illinoisfamily.org.
Illinoisfamily.org is the website for Illinois Family Institute, illinoisfamily.org. Peter LaBarbera, thank you for being our guest and giving us this update.
Hey, thanks, Todd. God bless.
Peter is executive director of the Illinois Family Institute based in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Tomorrow on the program, some very interesting conversations. The first one on church planting. Yes, church planting with Dr. Fred Bowie of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We're also going to study some Epiphany hymns with Pastor Henry Garricky of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And if possible, now this is not going to be so easy to work out, but if possible, we've done it before. We can do it again. We hope to get a live report from Sri Lanka with Pastor Matt Harrison. When we spoke to him yesterday, he reminded us that he was going to be on a plane today to Sri Lanka to view the devastation of the tsunamis. And we hope that if his satellite phone is working, Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief will be with us tomorrow for a live update from the site of the tsunami disasters. That's tomorrow on the program. Dr. Fred Bowie will be our guest of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We'll be talking about church planting. And we'll also be getting an update from Sri Lanka from Pastor Matt Harrison. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.